Well, congregation, we have been progressing through the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles thus far, and would you believe it, we're almost to the end of 1 Chronicles. There's so much that we've covered. We've been through the genealogies, we've seen the life of David, and the life of David is soon coming to an end. In fact, chapter 29, the end of 1 Chronicles is the death of David. You can actually see that there on page 357. But here we are, we've been the last few weeks looking at this section that David is doing what is the culmination of his life's work. The chronicler has been showing us all the preparations that David had made for the temple which his son would build. And so we might think then of this chapter as the final preparations. The final preparations, and he's speaking to specifically his son and the people. And so here now, as I read 1 Chronicles chapter 28, congregation, this is the word of God. God's word is not like all the other things we hear throughout the week. God's word is, this is the God who spoke all things into existence. God's word makes mountains. God's word made all things. And we're hearing his word as I read this morning. So let's hear him and stand in awe, because it's him who's ultimately speaking. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.' Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever. If he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels of the service, for the service of the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, and his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work is fit for work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be everything, every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us of salvation. You speak to us of our need in Christ. But you also speak of nations and rulers. And Lord, you speak of your temple and your worship. And Lord, all these things are not to be cast aside. But every one we want to know because you have said them. Indeed, you have spoken these things for us on whom the end of the ages has come. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it is an election year. It's 2020, even a year, every 4 years, right, for president, every two. Anyway, it's an election year. And so on many people's minds is the fact that through the process of voting, our nation, state, and county's next leaders will be chosen. And the Bible has much to say about leaders like that. In fact, even as we turn to 2 Chronicles, or as we're going to be doing that, with a line of kings that flow from David, from Solomon, we'll get a lot of instruction on God's priorities for those who govern. That's a theme that we're going to see a lot in 2 Chronicles. But there will also be a call for us to trust in the government whose increase shall never end, in the Prince of Peace, even King Jesus, who wields even now all authority in heaven and on earth. And so this passage shows us that Jesus is chosen and better than Moses and David. Therefore, seek and obey him. Jesus is chosen and better than Moses and David. Therefore, seek and obey him. At first, we see that David echoes Moses to Joshua, be strong. Friends, as I've mentioned before, we are getting to the last eight chapters of 1 Chronicles. And in those chapters, this chunk of material that's unique to the chronicler, we see David's preparations for the temple. And along the way, we've noticed a few comparisons here and there to Moses. So let me point some of those out to you. The first comparison we've seen in these chapters is that both were leaders. David is a king, and Moses... And you're like, well, Moses wasn't a king, but in some ways he was a king. He functioned like a king even though he was uncrowned. Another connection we see is that David is a prophet. Moses was the prophet par excellence. And so we've seen these connections. We also see the work that both were doing in making a transition in worship, which I'll get to again in a second. So a lot of comparisons here in that they're both leaders. But there are also comparisons that we've seen in that they're both key to understanding God's covenants, or we might call them covenant heads. God made a covenant with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And God made a covenant with David, as we saw earlier in this book, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Friends, God doesn't do this type of thing every day. So when we see God making a covenant, making promises to one individual or to a nation, that's something we should hone in on, we should pay attention to, because it's actually these covenants that are the framework on which the covenant that we're in, the relationship with God that we have, that he sovereignly established through the blood of Jesus, this is how we're to understand them, is through these covenants. But the present chapter adds to these comparisons that we've already seen between David and Moses. And part of that comparison here is explicit. David says, verse 19, all this God made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord. Now, what writing is David referring to? What Bible did David have? No, he didn't have 1 and 2 Kings. He didn't have Isaiah. He may have had Job, but he definitely had the books of Moses. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are the writings of Moses. They are the foundation of our Bibles. And so David, here in verse 19, is self-consciously looking to the Word of God and finding significance and patterns for his life in God's Word. That's how he knows what things he needs to do for the temple, is because he's looking back at the preparations that were made under Moses for the tabernacle. In this sense, we see that David relied on Moses, but also that Moses anticipated David. There's building one on the other. There's continuity because it's God who's building this along. He's connecting these covenants because he's building up for that covenant which was yet to come, the covenant that we know of with our Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And so we can compare the transitions that were taking place between these men, for David and for Moses. There's transitions. Now, one of these transitions, again, we've seen this in the surrounding chapters, these eight chapters, David's preparations for the temple. David's preparing for a change in worship, a transition. And Moses was doing the same thing. You know, those of you who remember when I preached through Exodus some years back, that was a huge transition. Suddenly, instead of worshiping God wherever you were, there was one tent that you were supposed to go to that Moses was building, really God was having Moses build. And so David here is delivering plans for the temple. Verses 11 through 19. That's really a summary of all these eight chapters. And Moses did the same thing, and he was assured that all that was being done was done according to the plan, because ultimately it wasn't Moses's, but it was God's pattern, even giving the pattern of heavenly worship, the connection that's made in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. But there's another transition that we can look at, and that's specific to this chapter. And we're honing in on this chapter. What's this about, Pastor Joe? Well, it's about this. It's a transition not in worship, but a transition in leadership. The image that we should have here is of Inauguration Day, when you have that next president. He's going to be put into office, and so this is the scene that we're getting for here. David is getting ready to die and pass on leadership to his son Solomon. That's very similar, by the way, to Moses when he was dying and getting ready to pass on leadership to Joshua, which we read of in Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua chapter 1. And so David assembled all the officials, the officers, the commanders, the stewards, the mighty men. He's getting all this great assembly for this chapter and for what he'll say in next chapter as well. And he's giving that scene. It's like an Inauguration Day. And you can think of Inauguration Day when you have all those people that are coming just to witness that handover of power. So it's happening here because that's actually a pattern that God gave. God gave this pattern when Moses was commissioning Joshua. God said, do so in the sight of Eleazar the priest. There should be witnesses to transitions in power. That's how peaceful transitions should take place, not in secret, not behind closed doors, but out in the open so all can see that there is a clear transition of power. Even the language David uses echoes Moses. Did you hear that as I read earlier? Part of verse 10 and definitely verse 20, did you hear? It almost sounds like we're reading from Joshua chapter 1, doesn't it? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord, Lord God, even my God, is with you. It's a little bit different language, but it definitely echoes what we know from Joshua 1 verse 9. The impression we're getting is that for Solomon to build the temple, that's going to be as much of an achievement, as difficult as an undertaking as it was for all of Israel to go in and conquer the promised land under Joshua. This verbal parallel is telling us something about what David is undertaking, what Solomon is undertaking. This gives us God's perspective on how difficult it is to bring God to the center, how difficult it is to reform our worship according to the word of God. It's not just a construction project. I mean, you can kind of think of, well, if you just have the materials, if you just have the builders, that's as easy as it can get. Well, no, this takes, let's not forget, this is going to take Solomon, who's the wisest man on earth. Something that's being highlighted here by using this language that Moses used to transition to Joshua. Friends, it takes nothing short of God's presence with us and our complete trust in him. Be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. Friends, it's saying that it's not just a transition of earthly authority and earthly power, but saying that what really makes one ruler be able to pass on to the other is that God makes that transition happen. We're going to look more into that here in coming time. But friends, that's not just a word for Moses' time. It's not just a word for David's time. The returning exiles were using the same language. They were seeing transitions of power. For instance, they were seeing Cyrus and subsequently Darius. And interestingly, it was those men, not Solomon, a covenant king with God, who was providing for the building of the temple, but it was these pagan kings. And so they were needing to rely on God in the midst of transitions of leadership. Friends, there were none who knew the need for what we're hearing here more than those first hearers of this book. Those elect exiles were coming back to the ruins of their homeland after it had been devastated by nations hostile to God. They were trying to rebuild God's temple in the midst of enemies that surrounded them. And so what language did they use when they were trying to encourage one another? What did the prophet Haggai say to those who were rebuilding? He said, Haggai 2:4, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, O peoples of the land, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. It's only God speaking that forth. Friends, it's not just leaders and covenant heads like Moses and David who need to be strong and courageous, who need to be assured by God's presence, who need complete trust in Him. All leaders need this. Even all you people of the land, even all who would take part in building Christ Church and doing what God has entrusted us to do. And so we see that language being spoken of in the rebuilding efforts that were going on among the elect exiles, but we also see it even in something else like repentance. We need to be strong and courageous even when we're repenting or we're leading others in repentance. Ezra 10:4, this is also the returning exiles. Though they're not building a temple, they're confessing their sins. The people had yoked themselves to unbelievers. They had broken faith with God. Ezra 10:4 tells us that we need to be strong to take the lead in confessing our sin and producing the fruits of repentance. Friends, do you know your need to be strong and courageous? Do you know your need to trust that God is with us, with His church, with His mission that He has given us in Jesus Christ? He's going to accomplish it. Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always." Friends, these are words that continue to have significance for us, even as they did for Moses, even as they did for David, even as they did for the returning exiles, because the same God is the one who must lead us and assure us. But there's another connection between David and Moses that this chapter brings out, and that is the reason why this transition was necessary in the first place. Why wasn't David building the temple? It's because David was a sinner, and that also is like Moses. David was a sinner like Moses. Friends, despite all these preparations for the temple, David could not build it. And David gives God's reason why in verses 2 to 3. God said, "You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood." Now, we've talked about this in the weeks past, and even as we say that, in the back of our minds, we know that David had many other sins beyond this. David and Bathsheba, David and the census. But here God reveals it is one particular aspect of David's history that made him unworthy to build the temple. And that is another connection with Moses. Moses was like that. Moses, even though he had called for the people's release, he had spoken to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in those days. He had led the people through the Red Sea. He had ascended Mount Sinai. He had wandered with the people in the desert. He could not take that final step and be a Joshua. He couldn't go and conquer the land. Moses was prevented from leading Israel into the Promised Land. Why? Well, Moses had rebelled at Meribah, Numbers 27:14, Deuteronomy 31, 2 and 6. God told him to speak to the rock so that water would flow from it, but Moses was rash and hot, and he struck the rock in his anger. Friends, from one vantage point, God said to speak, and all Moses did was strike. I mean, those are kind of similar, right? It was an outburst of anger. It was over in a moment. What's the big deal? Friends, we're reminded that God is righteous. His ways are perfect. He was showing the rock that was Christ. And so God was ultimately saying that, I mean, I'll stand on the rock and you strike the rock at one point. And then later he's saying to speak the rock. He's teaching us to rely on Christ for all things. And so what Moses was doing by disrespecting was underscoring the very thing that Moses was supposed to do, which was show forth Christ. So Moses sinned and he couldn't enter Canaan. David sinned. And he couldn't build the temple. Friends, this tells us something about covenant heads, even leaders of nations. They weren't worthy. None of them was perfect. They all had flaws. They all had sins. They had grievous sins, and that didn't disqualify them for office. David, as soon as he did the census, it wasn't like he Well, we can't have him be king anymore. Even David and Bathsheba, that didn't end the fact that he was king. And friends, in some sense, that gives us hope because all men have sins. We have sins. Even the best of men of history had faults. Some of those are secret and not as well known. They're lost to the annals of history, but some are quite blatant. Friends, this is something our world needs to hear. People who don't have a thorough understanding of God's law and biblical sin, they will rage at whatever offense the culture is mad about for the moment. Yesterday it was sexual sin and the Me Too movement. So you had people saying, believe all women, get rid of all men who have an accusation. And they're even throwing aside, even going through and checking out if that accusation actually holds water, having due process of law. No, they say, believe all women, even if it's just an accusation that's not even a credible accusation against them. And yet how quickly that faded once the accusations were against Joe Biden. That was yesterday, but today it's racism. This is an issue in our nation that's being talked about right now. Friends, people are pulling down statues of men like Christopher Columbus and Thomas Jefferson and Jefferson Davis. And by the way, it isn't new actually to today. June of last year, a mural of George Washington was set to be covered up because it depicted what was called offensive content. Now, friends, I'm not defending the existence or destruction of such secular monuments. My concern is the church. Friends, ought we to burn Martin Luther's writings because of his blatant anti-Semitism? That was wrong. It was a serious character defect that was quite common in his age. Friend, is there no benefit to Charles Hodges' theology because he was wrong in defending slavery? Friends, there is no biblical defense of slavery as it was practiced in this nation. God said it was man-stealing. The question is, does history need to be rewritten? Does theology need to be rewritten to erase these sinful men? Well, friends, here we have it in this chapter that God doesn't do that. God gives us men laws. And this is because even leaders of nations, even covenant heads in the Old Testament, they're not the heroes. They point to the need to trust one greater than them. Ultimately, God who made them. God who was working and doing things through Moses, through David. God who was giving victory, but ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. The chronicler did not erase David's flaws. I mean, if you erase a man's flaws, you make him to be a saint when he's not. If you erase a man, though, you have to erase everyone. In fact, we need to see the flaws of David, of Moses, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need reminders because if we didn't have them, we'd be tempted to think, well, if we can just get someone else in, then things will be better. If we can just overturn the present rule, which has flaws, and by the way, we don't need to ignore flaws when there are sins and problems. But friends, we can be tempted to think that if we can just get overrule the present rule, get our guys in power, then all those wrongs will be gone. That is dangerously naive. That is woefully ignorant of the sinful condition of every man, woman, and child since Adam. Get rid of David's sins and you'll have Solomon's sins. Get rid of Solomon's sins and you'll have Rehoboam's sins, and so on down the line. We're going to look at it all in 2 Chronicles. We need to be cautious about movements that only want to overturn the present order because of its faults. And again, we don't have to be ignorant about the faults. We want to see those faults corrected. We want to be cautious about movements that just want to overturn, especially if they're not being honest about their own faults, about the reality of every movement of man is subject to sin and needs to be evaluated on the basis of the Word of God. Friends, what we need is not just a better ruler. We need a perfect ruler. We need not just a different regime. We need a savior from sin. We need Jesus. Moses was a sinner. He couldn't be Jesus. David was a sinner. He couldn't be Jesus. No man or woman today can be Jesus except for Jesus. Jesus never sinned. Not in the slightest way did he disobey his Father. Everything he did was with, verse 9, a whole heart and a willing mind. All this command that David's giving to Solomon, you got to seek him this much. That's what Jesus did. Friends, what that means is that Jesus is never going to have his rule disqualified. His is the reign that will never end. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus did what Moses couldn't, what David couldn't, what no patriarch or president could do. What you and I can't do, what no movement of man can do. Only Jesus can be Jesus. And yet David was showing forth Jesus, not only by way of contrast, but also to foreshadow something about Jesus. And this is what David emphasizes several times in verses 4 through 7, verse 10. It's that Christ was chosen. Nevertheless, David, Solomon, really ultimately I'm talking about Christ, David, Solomon were chosen. David says an amazing thing here. Despite David's violence, despite all the sin that God knew that David would do, all the sins that we don't know that were in his life that aren't written in the pages of Scripture, despite all that, God chose him. Friend, notice how many ways David is clear that God chose him. God chose him from all his father's house, that is, from all the brothers and sisters that David had. Even before that, God chose his house of all the other houses in his tribe. Oh, and before that, God chose his tribe instead of all the other 12 tribes. God chose his tribe, Judah. This started long before David, but it's also pointing forward after David. David says, of all of his sons. He says he had many sons. We actually know a number of them. If you look back at chapter 3, David had 19 sons. I don't know, I thought I was doing well with 4. All right. 19 sons, of all of them, God chose Solomon to be king. God chose Solomon, verse 5, verse 10, to build the temple. Friends, the covenant promise that God gave to David would come through Solomon. God chose all of this to happen. God chose David, and God chose Solomon. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because what were we just talking about? How could God choose David? We've already seen that David is sinful. He's unworthy. How could God choose him? Friends, this demonstrates that God can call sinful people despite their sin. But think about the other side of this too. God didn't choose all the other tribes, all the other brothers, all the other sons. These were brothers that grew up in the same household. They had the same environment, same diet, same upbringing. God chose the one and not the others. God raises up one, and he casts down, he passes by another. This is what God does. It's talking about God's sovereign choice. And friends, this is important. This is important that we not forget. This is important for everyone to have in mind and humble ourselves by. Because what happens if we forget that God chooses some leaders and passes by others? What happens when we forget that God chooses to give blessing to some and he bypasses others? Not every disparity is unjust. Sometimes God will give to one and withhold from another, and that's just what he chose to do. Friends, what that means, if we forget that, what happens? People get envious. Humanly speaking, they begin to say, well, you know, I'm just as good as David. I'm just as good as Solomon. Maybe I'm even stronger, and maybe I'm even taller. Maybe even, I never killed somebody and stole his wife. Maybe right. Friends, if we lose sight of God's sovereign choice, then suddenly everything becomes an avenue to see and selfish ambition, and that leads to disorder and to every vile practice. Friends, it should be no surprise that as we as a nation, as a society, lose track of God and his sovereignty and believing that he does all these things, then we're going to see more disorder. We're going to see more envying and strife. Friends, this has application to world leaders. This has applications to leaders in the church. Friends, this applies to not that they're covenant heads, but this has some practical application to kings and czars and presidents and Supreme Court justices, even all the way down to governors and city councils and police officers. Friends, we often think of all these people as servants or public servants that we chose. Either we voted for them or we vote for the people who appoint them and hire and fire them. Some people live as though all these are to be appointed or replaced at the whim of public opinion. Friends, we're hearing cries now to just disband all the police. That's really what some people are calling for. But God tells us, Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. You hear what this is saying? God instituted them. God appointed them. We could also say God chose them. And that's regardless of whether they're voted in, whether they're the heir to the throne or the spare to the throne, the first one died. Abraham Lincoln or their Emperor Nero, God chose them. God appoints rulers. God appoints authorities over us. And God gave you the parents he gave you, and you can't do anything about that. You were born to them. You didn't have any choice in that. It's because he chose. He does these things. And friends, how much we ought to tremble when God gives us leaders or movements that cast aside order and justice. How much we ought to be praying for God to give us good leaders who will lead us, verse 7, in keeping God's commandments. Friends, this is also true not just in the civil realm, but this is also in the church. God appoints various leaders of churches. Jesus said to the apostles, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you. The Lord said of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Friends, we can have confidence. When we are reading the words of the New Testament penned by the apostles and those sent by them, their associates, that we are reading the words that God, of men that God chose. And friends, God continues to choose today pastors, teachers, elders, shepherds. Jesus gives these as gifts to his church. Now, that doesn't mean that such men are sinless any more than David and Moses were sinless. But it means that the church is not egalitarian in the sense that it's not a free-for-all. There are leaders. There are those who are to dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. There are those who are to rule well. There will be some order in the church. And that's not to say that everything will be perfect. Friends, as we look at the broader church, what a judgment of God it is when we have leaders and authorities who are ungodly. Whether in the civil realm, leaders who sell out their people, or in the church, preachers who won't preach God's word, elders who won't stand up for God's law, God's commands, God's honor, God's glory. Friends, what an impetus for us to pray for God to give godly leaders and good gifts to the church. Friends, that's one of the things we are praying for right now, isn't it? I love Elder Ed. I love Elder Dean. They're doing a great job. Boy, they're helping me because I've got some things I need to learn from them. Praise God. But this is a stopgap measure. We want to see God raise up local elders. We want to see God give good gifts to this church. Not because we're so special and we're on the top of God's list of who he's concerned about, but because we want to see him glorified in this church for years and years. Friends, let's pray for God to give leaders to lead us to obey God, lead us, call us to glorify God in all things. Now, friends, though we've talked about civil rulers, we've talked about leaders in the church, Those are secondary applications, though. The primary thing that we should see here is the primary one all these leaders are pointing to. You see, David was chosen, Solomon was chosen, governments and governors are appointed, chosen, elders and deacons are chosen. Ultimately, that's to show that Jesus was chosen. He's the chosen one. Now, if you use that language in the church, you kind of Maybe you've heard some sci-fi films, they talk about the chosen one. Well, this is actually a biblical word. We have a chosen one. God uses it in the Bible several times. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Matthew 12:18 echoes that. Luke 9:35, and a voice came out from the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Friends, do you know that Jesus is Messiah? He's Lord. He's all those other names we know. Do you know him as God's chosen one? And friends, notice he's God's chosen one. He's not the chosen one because we chose him. Friends, what makes Jesus Jesus isn't that, well, I chose Jesus, that's what makes him special. No, that you got it all wrong. What makes Jesus the chosen one is that God chose him. Only Jesus can be Jesus. All the attention on David and Solomon is ultimately to direct us to Jesus. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. And dear ones, if you were chosen, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What confidence this should give us. Despite all the brokenness of this world, that we can have certainty because Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He is the governor of nations. He is the prince of peace. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. Add to that, and that confidence is strengthened all the more by obedience. Friends, that's the last thing we need to talk about is therefore seek and obey him. We see obedience emphasized in this passage, but how are we to understand that? Therefore seek and obey him. Well, the covenant that God made with David, that his descendants would sit on his throne forever, was dependent on something, and it was dependent upon, that's what's emphasized in this passage, obedience. Verse 7, I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules. Solomon had to obey. Now I'm going to give you I'm going to steal my thunder in a few weeks from now. Solomon didn't. Oh, and Rehoboam, his son, didn't. And the son after him didn't. If you're looking for Solomon to be a savior, you're going to be disappointed the rest of this book. In fact, that's why these returning exiles are returning from exile. I said, none of these could stand up. Friends, what all this book is doing then is giving us a testimony of why we need the better king. We need the best king. We need the perfect king who's not going to mess it up by one flaw. We need Jesus Christ, who has no flaws. We need Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely. We need Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. Friends, if we lose sight of that, if we just look at Solomon and expect him to obey, then we'll, if we were the exiles, we'd get depressed. Because we know he didn't. If we were looking to our own nation, we'd get depressed because we know they don't. Friends, this is a warning to a nation that calls evil good and good evil. Such a nation is ripe for judgment. A nation that, say, this week said by its Supreme Court that you can fire a person for their Christian faith, but you can't fire a man who dresses as a woman. A nation that legalized abortion, murder, and it subsidizes that industry. I mean, Planned Parenthood is not defunded. It subsidizes that industry with tax dollars. We have a nation that runs rampant with pornography and fornication and adultery, and it makes divorce easy. It's not defending the family, but leaving the family open to attack. It's the nation that is not encouraging true religion. And yet even pagan kings like Cyrus and Darius did. This is the nation that would not kiss the sun, but from its inception denied Jesus Christ his crown rights. And in its constitution protected chattel slavery that God called man-stealing. Friends, what will you say of such a nation? if even Solomon, who God had, who was an heir to these covenant promises, even he and his faults led to eventually exile, what would you say of our nation? Friends, how much more are we called here to trust in King Jesus? How much more are we called to value that citizenship that we have in heaven? We're citizens of a kingdom that will never end. We have a king who's perfect, who's not going to let us down. He's not going to let injustice run rampant. He's always going to do what's right, not just by the mob's idea of what's right, but by what God said. We need to recognize that this is the citizenship we need. This is our primary citizenship. And as such, that's where our allegiance is. That's where our obedience is. Friends, it's not just Solomon who's called in this passage to obey. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Obey him, Solomon. Yes, that was a command, but it's also the people who are commanded. Verse 8, David's telling the people, now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and all the hearing of God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. Friends, it's calling us to value God's laws above our nation's laws. It's calling us to stand up for where our nation's laws are in alignment with God's laws. To say, no, these are actually good. These are worth fighting for if they're what he said was right. It means sometimes we have to be the unpopular people who say that some of our laws are not just in God's sight. Why do we do that? Because we have a perfect king. Because we're part of a new kingdom. And that affects the way we live in the world, in whatever kingdom God and his sovereignty put us in this world. Friends, are you ready to do that? This is not going to make you popular. This may not win your friends and influence people. But this is what your king calls you to do. He is glorious. And he is worthy. So friends, Jesus is chosen and better than Moses and David. Therefore, seek and obey him. Dear Lord, we thank you for us. We thank you that you are in control. Thank you for reminding us of that. For there's so many people that are just seeing man's power, man's perspective. We need to hear from your word. We need to be reminded that you are sovereign. You raise one up, you bring another down. Lord, you're the one who we need to humble ourselves before. You're the one we need to seek with whole hearts and obey. Lord, we're not going to do that unless we know your Son, unless we've been changed by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray that you would bring justice to this land. Lord, that you would bring peace to this land, knowing that that's only going to happen if you make your gospel go forth and bring fruit. Lord, even yet, we pray for our nation to turn us from our wicked ways. Lord, that we would seek you as the church. Lord, that we would lead in repentance. Lord, make us strong and courageous to do this. Lord, make us to know that you are with us in this. Lord, cleanse our land. It's yours. All things are yours. Lord, give us assurance that your promises are even more sure than the world we see. That we would trust you. Lord, that you would be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.